After the sermon today, we're going to sing Christ Within Us Hidden, Christ in All and Each. Now, theologically, this is a rather unorthodox sentiment, which, nevertheless, will likely be quite appealing to us here at TSP, unorthodox and fringe Christians that we are. But I should speak for myself. I like the thought that Christ, representing God with us, is hidden within each one of us, and that faith formation entails the discovery of that which is Christ-like within us. We are, as the Bible says, created in the image of God. And so we have a built-in capacity to become what we are meant to be, good, loving, hopeful, and faithful human beings living with justice and compassion. Now, I think of Jesus as the one who realized this capacity so profoundly that the image of God and the person of Jesus become virtually indistinguishable from each other. And so Jesus inspires me and even enables me to allow the image of God to manifest itself within myself as well. And so I become a little bit like Jesus. The hidden Christ within me starts to be released. And if we're all created in the image of God, do we not all have that spark of the divine within us, Christ within us hidden, Christ in all and each? When I'm together with other persons of faith, we share the spiritual kinship of being on a journey of discovering our common capacity to be the good persons we were created to be, and the good community that we are called to be. When those kindred spirits are Christians like me, we can talk about becoming Christ-like as individuals or living as the body of Christ in community. I have also been with kindred spirits who are not Christians, and then we look for a broader language to talk about our spiritual journey together. Now, technically, in Orthodox Christian terms, these thoughts of mine are heresy. They do not comply with the established doctrines of Christendom. But interestingly enough, they do comply with plenty of Christian thinking that was happening in the early centuries of the Christian faith, before Christendom had been established as the dominant culture of the Mediterranean and the European world. After the time of Jesus, some 300 years went by before Christianity was recognized as a legitimate religion. And it took more time after that before the church decided which books should be in their Bible and which doctrine should be in the church's creeds. And of course, these decisions were made in order to get everyone thinking as much as possible along the same lines, along straight lines. The word orthodox means essentially straight thinking. There were many Christian documents and many Christian ideas floating around in the 4th century. Only 27 documents were ultimately chosen to be put in the New Testament. And some very specific theological ideas were crafted and ultimately enshrined in the Christian creeds. Now, one take on this process would be to claim that it was entirely shaped by the Holy Spirit. And this view holds that a good representation of Christians gathered together in councils to deliberate and to pray, and they were ultimately guided by the Spirit to produce the perfect Bible and perfect statements of belief. Now, a more cynical view would point to a battle for power and control in the church, including a deliberate effort to create hierarchy and orthodoxy that had to be obeyed by the growing number of converts to what was becoming a major religious movement. The truth, as always, lies somewhere in between the work of the Spirit and the political wrangling. But I think that a couple of basic observations can be made. First, it was convenient as a rallying point to get Jesus as high up on the theological pedestal and to make the person of Jesus as indispensable as possible for participation in the faith. This would help keep Christians loyal to Jesus and, by extension, perhaps more importantly, to the church. It should be no surprise, then, that after much debate, Jesus is ultimately identified as being essentially the same as God, in the words of the Nicene Creed, of one substance with the Father. Nor should it be a surprise that the Gospel of John became a favorite of the emerging Orthodox movement, a gospel which insists that only through Jesus can a person be saved. Second observation. It's clear that in the process of establishing orthodoxy, a lot of effort went into wiping out divergent ideas. In fact, these were labeled as heresy, and heretics were persecuted and killed. The writings they cherished were destroyed. In the year 367, an early champion of orthodoxy, Bishop Athanasius of Alexandria, ordered that all non-canonical Christian writings be destroyed. Thank God, some enlightened soul decided to disobey the order. Gathered up more than 50 of the banned books, sealed them in a heavy jar, and buried them in a hillside near Nag Hammadi, about 600 kilometers south of Cairo. In 1945, the jar was discovered again, and many lost writings of early Christianity were recovered, including several gospels attributed to disciples, such as Philip and Thomas. These documents were rejected by the church in the 4th century because they did not jive with the emerging Orthodox consensus. Many scholars today use the label Gnostic to describe the rejected early writings. Now, Gnosticism is a term which covers a diversity of belief systems based on the idea that salvation comes through enlightenment. The Greek word gnosis essentially means knowledge, but in Gnosticism it is a special kind of knowledge usually associated with spiritual enlightenment. The answers in that tradition to answers to spiritual questions are sought within a seeker's spiritual journey, not simply gleaned from church doctrines. The Gnostic path does not require the intermediation of a church, nor can it be limited exclusively to the worship of Christ. Now, although orthodoxy did not, and of course could not, eliminate all traces of Gnostic thinking from the Christian faith, it tried very hard to do so. Now, you're going to be thinking this is a very strange sermon. I have not yet once mentioned the scripture readings that we looked at today. But what I've been talking about is very relevant to the question which stands at the center of our gospel reading, in which Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And this is, of course, an important question for every follower of Jesus. The answers determine what place Jesus will have in our lives, and indeed, how we will then live our lives as Christians. Our gospel story suggests that Jesus would like his followers to think about this question and to come up with an answer. Now, I cannot for a moment imagine that Jesus was looking for the answer given by the church 300 or 400 years later in the Nicene Creed. Jesus, you are one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, through whom all things were made. Surely Jesus wasn't looking for that. Neither was Jesus looking for the response that we see from the disciples in our gospel story. Peter names Jesus as the Messiah, but the sort of Messiah that is anathema to Jesus, to the point where Peter is told, "Get behind me, Satan." And then Jesus explains that in order to answer the questions, his followers must set their minds not on human things, but on divine things, and they must be willing to forfeit their lives in order to save them. Now, it's not surprising that Gnostic-leaning persons would find these teachings appealing. The search for enlightenment within Gnostic traditions generally involves a rejection, to one degree or another, of the material world, with a focus then on spirituality and the divine, losing the material life in order to gain the spiritual. And moreover, Jesus' style seems to be a style of inviting like-minded followers into a spiritual pathway. If you want to be my follower, do this. And this is not a matter of believe and be saved, but a matter of join me in the journey. Discover what I have discovered. You have it in you as I have it in me. Now, at the same time, virtually all Christians have adopted the same title for Jesus that Peter uses in our gospel reading. That title is Messiah. We use the Greek version of the word, which is Christ. But we have a great diversity of ideas about what it means to call Jesus the Christ. We have diverse Christologies. And evidently, it has always been so. The orthodoxy of Christendom has never managed to have its way with all of us. And I say, thank God that is so. I hope that most of you agree with me, which would be good for our congregational well-being, since I am, after all, your minister of worship and faith formation. Now, speaking of faith formation, we'll get a little lighter now. At the beginning of the new program year, it makes sense to draw attention to a few highlights in our congregation with regard to faith formation. And most of you know that last year we were floundering a bit. There was a lot of transition in our programs. This year we hope to be more stable. And I'm very happy with the current state of our children's church. Patty Zuver is doing an outstanding job as coordinating teacher. The other teachers, Martha Silva and Sidra Ahmad, are rare finds. You saw a little bit of their biography in the insert. We're blessed to have all of them with us. The Youth on Bloor program is back on its feet with coordinator Shannon Neufeld. Last spring, we also launched a confirmation program with 9 of our youth enrolled. A number of events are also in the works for adults with regard to faith formation. And we have a new coordinator for adult faith formation in the person of Paul Stott. Paul is now particularly qualified for this task after finishing his degree in the spring, writing his MTS thesis on Christology in the United Church, the Christology found in United Church hymn books, no less. And that brings us back to where we started, that hymn, Christ within us hidden, Christ in all and each. Now maybe it's a good thing that Paul isn't here today, because I might be getting a little reprimand from him for suggesting that there could be some heresy in that hymn. But remember, it was written by a thoroughly united churched member and ordained minister named Curtis Tufts. We United Church people will resonate with Curtis's hymn when we sing it in a moment. You're going to have to admit we can relate to its unorthodox flavor, and we find kinship with its particular Christology. And so when Jesus says to us, "And who do you say that I am?" we will likely answer with something similar to what we find in that hymn. Christ in love recovered, Christ in hope revealed, Christ in faith discovered, Christ in tombs unsealed. So be it. Amen.